Let's go to Genesis chapter 35 again. Genesis chapter 35. Jacob is still at Bethel on his way back to see his father. He had said two things that he wanted to do in chapter 28. One was to return to worship at Bethel. The other was to return to his father's house. And so he's come to Bethel. He appears to have spent some time there. In verse 1, God told him to dwell at Bethel. And he seems to have settled there for some period of time. I'll begin reading at verse 9. We've already read how he built the altar, how Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, passed away. Apparently she encountered him there. But now in verse 9, God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Bethel. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrat. And Rachel travailed and had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, which means son of the right hand. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrat, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. Let's ask for the Lord's direction. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for your faithfulness to your servant Jacob. Father, not only to keep your promises to him, but also to instruct him and to form his life in paths that were pleasing to you. We pray, Lord, that you would find us malleable in your hand, like clay under the potter's hand, that we could become what you want us to be, the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for him, Father, and for the time you've given us here to meditate in your revelation to us. And we commit our time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, when I read verses 9 to 13 to you, the phrases should have sounded very familiar. Almost every phrase in these verses we've seen before. And in fact, they are gathered together in Genesis chapter 17. What I'd like to do is have you go back to 17. Actually, you can stay here. It doesn't matter. You can look whichever one you want. I'm going to go to 17, and I'm going to read some verses from 17 and point out to you the similarities here in chapter 35. 17, you'll remember, was God's confirmation of his covenant with Abraham. It's not where he made the covenant. In what chapter did God make the covenant with Abraham? No. Made promises in 12. In what chapter did he make the covenant? Remember, there was a special Hebrew phrase, to cut a covenant, which refers to the sacrifices that established the covenant. Where did God cut the covenant with Abraham? Not 17. Well, it's not 12, it's not 16, it's not 17. It's 15. It's 15, where God put Abraham to sleep, divided the animals, and God walked between the animals, but Abraham did not walk between the animals. That's where God established a unilateral covenant with Abraham. Then in 17, he confirmed the covenant. He was confirming that existing covenant. And what we're seeing here in chapter 35 is the confirmation of that same covenant to Jacob. And that's why the language is so similar. But let's compare. In verse 9 of our chapter, chapter 35, God appeared to Jacob. And in chapter 17, when Abram was 90 years old, in 9, the Lord appeared to Abram. And in chapter 17, verse 1, he said unto him, I am the Almighty God. This is the name El Shaddai that we talked about. And it appears again here in our chapter. In verse 11, God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Now, the English reverses the order of God and Almighty in these two places. But it's the same name in Hebrew, El Shaddai. I am El Shaddai. The one that appeared to Abraham back in chapter 17. In verse 2 of chapter 17, God said, I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. In verse 6, I will make thee exceeding fruitful. What does God say in verse 11 of chapter 35? Be fruitful and multiply. God went on back in chapter 17, in verse 4, he said, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. In verse 6, I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And in chapter 35, verse 11, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. In verse 8 of chapter 17, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Give it to thee and to thy seed. Chapter 35, verse 12. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. Back in chapter 17, all these promises were accompanied with a change of name. In verse 5, God said to Abraham, Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. In verse 10 of chapter 35, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. Finally, at the end of the interview, in verse 22 of chapter 17, God went up from Abraham. In verse 13, God went up. This is 35. God went up from him, that is, from Jacob, in the place where he talked with him. You see how very, very similar these two chapters are. They're just a few slight differences that we will notice as we work our way through. God established the covenant in chapter 15. He confirms it in chapter 17 with Abraham. And now here he confirms it with Jacob, using many of the same words. Now, we notice in both of these passages that God is said to have appeared. He appeared to Abraham. He appears to Jacob at Bethel. There were other times that God spoke with him, but these are special appearances, comparable to God's appearance to Abraham at Shechem or at Mamre. And then God goes up from him. So God apparently appeared to him in a personal form. I think we are justified in understanding that this would be an appearance of the one who is elsewhere called the angel of the Lord. We're told in Micah chapter 5 that the prince who was to be born in Bethlehem, his goings forth were from of old, even from everlasting. We know from the New Testament that no man has seen God, the Father, at any time. It's the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, who declares him to man. So here the Lord appears to Jacob to confirm this covenant with him. His name is changed as Abraham's was. It was already explained at the end of chapter 32, so we don't have an explanation here. We aren't told what it means here. You remember the explanation from Genesis 32? It means God fights. God struggles. It's a reminder to Jacob that when he sees difficulty in his life, it's not some pitiless fate out there that is wrestling with him. It is God who is disciplining him. So when he struggles, when something bad happens to him, he shouldn't say, "Oh, the world's against me, everything's terrible." He should say, "My loving Heavenly Father realized I needed some instruction at this point. He is the one that's pushing on me here. I should take this from His hand and respond as to Him." I think that is one of the most powerful insights that we need in our Christian lives. I certainly know it is in my life, something I need to keep always in front of me. Bad things happen. It's just the way the world is. And if you're an unbeliever, there's no hope. Bad things happen, and you can be angry, and you can be frustrated, which raises your blood pressure. Or you can say, "I'm smarter, I can overcome all this in my own strength," which is fine up to a point, but sooner or later something will break you. But the believer can say, "No, it's God who fights. It's God who's struggling with me here. He's trying to purge out the leaven from my life. He's trying to purge away the dross. He's refining the gold, and he wants to scrape away all the impurity." Just as Jacob wrestling with that man on the banks of the Jabbok, finally had to realize, "It's God that I've been wrestling with all these years. I was trying to deceive my father." No, I was trying to deceive God. And I can't deceive God. I was trying to cheat Laban. No, I was trying to cheat God. And I can't cheat God. And he finally surrendered to the Lord. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to realize that in all of our struggles, he's the one ultimately that we have to deal with. And he wants us to surrender to him and trust him in dealing with all these problems. So this is Jacob's covenant name. And then in verse 11, we hear God's name. "I am God Almighty, El Shaddai." We studied this name back in chapter 17, so I won't spend a lot of time on it, but some of you were not here at that time. I'll just remind you that there are two lines of interpretation associated with this name, motivated by two competing etymologies for the name. One interpretation, which is promoted by the Scofield Bible, derives Shaddai from the Hebrew root Shaddah, which means the breast, and sees in it a description of God as the compassionate one, who is toward his people like a nursing mother is toward the child. It's a very beautiful picture. The only trouble is that Shaddai has only a single D in it, and Shaddai has two Ds in it, and in Hebrew, that makes a very great difference. So, that's probably not a good derivation. An alternative one is from the Hebrew root Shaddad, which means to deal violently, to despoil, to ruin something. It is a word that describes great personal strength. And that's etymologically sound, but that doesn't sound like the picture of God here. He's not here to destroy Jacob. That's not what he's trying to do. Now, in fact, if you look at the usage of the word in the Bible, you will see, in fact, that when God takes this name to himself, it's actually both these ideas that are brought together. And the name may actually be a pun drawing on both of these words. So in chapter 17, verse 1, that's the first place we see El Shaddai, when God appears to Abraham. What do we see in chapter 17, verse 1? We see God saying to Abraham, "I'm going to give you a son." That's something that requires great power, because Abraham is 100 years old, 99 years old at this point. But it also shows God's love and his care for Abraham, that he would fulfill his promise and give him a child to carry on the promise. The next person to use the name El Shaddai is Isaac. Isaac learned the name from his father. And when he sends Jacob off to Padan Aram in chapter 23, he knows it's Jacob. This is not the blessing that was given when he was being deceived. He knows this is Jacob, and he says, "May God Almighty bless thee, may El Shaddai bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people." So he prays that the same El Shaddai, the powerful, compassionate God that promised the covenant to Abraham, would also renew that covenant to Isaac, to Jacob. And now here, this same God that Abraham knew as El Shaddai and that Isaac knew as El Shaddai comes to Jacob and says, "Jacob, I'm El Shaddai, Almighty God." So El Shaddai is the Almighty God. That's a good translation, but not in an impersonal sense. This is not like the Force in Star Wars. Almighty, but with no personality, no morality in it at all. This is the Almighty God who uses His power to bless His people. Those are the two ideas that you have in this name. He uses His power to bless His people. I like what one German commentator says, Franz Delitzsch. Do you ever read Franz Delitzsch's work in German? Do you know the name? Franz Delitzsch, you recognize the name, is a famous German commentator, very evangelical. And he says concerning this name, El Shaddai is the God who so constrains nature that it does His will. That's the Almighty portion. And so subdues it that it bows to and serves grace. And that's the compassionate side. He bends nature to do His will and subdues it to serve grace. That's El Shaddai. And that's the God who here appears to Jacob. He repeats two of the three main terms of the covenant promise to Abraham. What were the three main terms of the promise? Remember the three main terms of the promise that God made to Abraham? What were the three things that God promised him? Land, people, the offspring, and the blessing. The blessing of a personal relationship with God. Good. Do we have the land here? Verse 12. God says, "The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it." There's the land. How about the seed, the people? Well, that's 11, isn't it? "Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins." What happened to the blessing? It's not here. I mean, I guess you could stretch and try to find it here, but it's not mentioned. Not nearly as clearly as the land and the seed are. What was the word of blessing concerning Abraham? "I will be a God to you and to your seed after you." It was the promise to be in a personal relationship with them. And God said to Abraham, "I'm going to be a God to you and to your seed." Now God came to Abraham and said that. But from that point on, it was up to each of Abraham's seed to decide whether they would have God as their God. You remember that when Jacob went to Bethel the first time, he recognized this. He said, "If you bring me back here again, then you will be my God." He knew the door was open. He knew the offer was there. "I will be your God." Because he was Abraham's seed, the offer was open to him. But he wasn't willing to be God's people yet. Not until he finally came back to the land and built an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel, at the end of chapter 34. That was the first time he acknowledged, finally, that God was his God. So God didn't need to promise that again. That was there, open for Jacob to receive. Something else in chapter 17 that's not here, and that's the command about circumcision. Jacob was already circumcised. His sons were already circumcised. So the family was following that command of God. But God does remind him here that he's going to give him the offspring, and he's going to give him the land that he had promised. And then he departs. He leaves Jacob the same way that he left Abraham at the end of chapter 17. So here is the reconfirmation of God's promise, God's covenant with Abraham. Made in chapter 15, confirmed in chapter 17 to Abraham, confirmed in chapter 26 to Isaac, confirmed in chapter 35 to Jacob. Every nine chapters, we have this confirmation coming up. And this was so significant that in verse 14, Jacob sets up a memorial to it. Here again, the erection of the pillar is parallel to what we saw back in a previous chapter. Let's go back and compare this with chapter 28, verses 18 and 19. Again, I want you to see how the passage is the same and how they differ. Now I'll read 28:18. Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar. So in chapter 35, verse 14, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. Well, first he sets up a pillar. Back in chapter 29, he poured oil upon the top of it. Here we read, he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. There seems to be a little difference here. And in fact, there's quite a difference. And we'll talk about that. This extra expression, he poured a drink offering thereon. We need to talk about that. He didn't do that back in chapter 28. And the third thing, in verse 19 of 28, he called the name of that place Bethel. In chapter 35, verse 15, Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Bethel. So in both places, Jacob sets up a pillar. In both places, he calls it Bethel. In both cases, this is because God spoke with him at that location. In both cases, he anoints the stone with oil. But as I've pointed out, there's something different here. He also here pours out a drink offering, which he did not do in chapter 28. In chapter 35, verse 14, he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. Even though the English word pour is the same in both cases, the Hebrew terms are different. The word with oil means to anoint. It's the same word from which we get the word Messiah. So in 28 and in 35, he used the oil to anoint the stone. But then here he does something else. He pours out a drink offering, probably wine. Pours out a drink offering on the stone. Now, putting oil on something, you do that to priests in Leviticus 8. If someone has been defiled and the priest wants to cleanse them, they anoint them with oil. Kings are anointed. Oil was used to anoint the tabernacle, which made it most holy. When you anoint something with oil, you're marking it as set apart, as holy, as special. And that's what Jacob is doing in both the passages. He's recognizing this is the place where God appears. This is the house of God. I'm going to anoint it as a sanctuary. He recognizes that it's a holy place. It's a very special place. Recognizing what God has already done there. But offering the wine, pouring out the wine offering, the drink offering, that is a sacrifice that Jacob is offering to God. The anointing with oil is no sacrifice. That's just recognition. Oh, God is here. I'll mark the spot. But pouring out the drink offering is a gift from Jacob to this God. It is a submission to him and worshiping him. Now look, remember back in chapter 28? Jacob had said this as part of his promise in verse 20. Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. That happened at the end of 34. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. This was the mark that Jacob really had accepted the Lord as his God, because now he would make sacrifice to him. He didn't do that when he was in his parents' home as a child. Never sacrificed to the Lord. Never in Padan Aram did he offer sacrifices to the Lord. Here at Bethel, he said, if you bring me back, I'll offer sacrifices. It's not till he built the altar in Shechem that he first began to offer sacrifice. And now he's come back to Bethel. He offered sacrifice, and now the Lord appears to him, and once more he offers sacrifice, because the Lord is his God, and it is the part of a believer to sacrifice to his God. That's what it means for him to be your God. You give things to him. You belong to him. Your body, as we read in Romans chapter 12, is to be a living sacrifice. Everything we have belongs to him, and we are to worship him with our sacrifices. Giving up things to him. So Jacob's encounter with the Lord here, you see, is certainly marks the progress he's made in the past 40 or 50 years, doesn't it? The first time he was there, he recognized it as the house of God, but he wouldn't sacrifice. He said, if you bring me back, then I'll sacrifice. Now he comes back and he's sacrificing, because now the Lord is his God. Well, we've been tracing his travels across the Jabbok, where he wrestled with the angel, a brief sojourn in Sukkot. The Lord dislodged him, moved him probably up the Wadi Farah. You'll notice this broad valley here, which is the easiest way to get up into the highlands, and finds his way to Shechem. He dwells at Shechem and is tempted to unite with the people there. But God says, no, no, this is not where I want you to dwell. Not with the world. Your place is not to dwell with the world. Your place is to dwell at the house of God. So the Lord dislodges him and moves him down to Bethel, which is about here. And he dwells there for a while. But there was something else he'd asked the Lord to do back in chapter 28. Not just bring him back to Bethel, but bring him back to his father's house. And so, in verse 16, they journeyed from Bethel. Literally, they pulled up their tent stakes. They decamped, picked up their tents, folded them up, and they set journey, not back up to Shechem, but southward again. They're heading down toward Isaac's territory. Abraham and Isaac were centered between what's now Hebron and Beersheba, this area around here. And so he's heading on south, down toward where his father lived. They journeyed from Bethel. There was a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And we have this very, very sad story. Here he is. He's finally in the groove spiritually. He's worshiping the Lord. He came to Bethel as he promised. He made sacrifices as he promised. He's going to see his father. He's reconciled with his brother. And his beloved wife dies in childbirth. It is a striking thing that after receiving the great promises of verses 9 to 13, after hearing that this covenant that God confirmed to Abraham is now confirmed to him, so there's no question in Jacob's mind, he has finally got the blessing that he wanted, way back in chapter 27. From this point on, his life is one disaster after another. One commentator says, various trials are now blended together by which he is heavily afflicted throughout his old age. First, the death of his beloved wife is related. Soon after follows the incestuous intercourse of his firstborn with his wife Bilhah. A little later, Isaac, his father, dies. Then his son Joseph is snatched away, whom he supposes to have been torn in pieces by wild beasts. Then, while he is almost consumed with perpetual mourning, a famine arises, so that he is compelled to seek food in Egypt. There, another of his sons is kept in chains, Simeon, and at length he is deprived of his own most beloved Benjamin, whom he sends away as if his own bowels were torn from him. One thing after another goes wrong. It's like that wonderful line in Fiddler on the Roof, where the hero says, God, I know we're the chosen people, but couldn't you just choose somebody else for a while? If this is what it means to be your chosen people. But the commentator goes on to say, we see therefore by what a severe conflict and by what a continued succession of evils he was trained to the hope of a better life. Now, we are so carnal that if everything were comfortable in this life, our eyes would very readily be torn away from heaven, wouldn't they? I mean, you know your heart. I know my heart. And if everything went exactly the way our flesh would like it to be, the flesh would flourish. Who are the ones that God has chosen to be rich in faith? Whom has God chosen to be rich in faith? God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble has God called. Those whose flesh is satisfied do not seek after the things of the Spirit. They do not set their affection on things above. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Not because He hates us, because He loves us. Because by a succession of evils, He would train us to the hope of a better life. He wants our affection fixed on high. That's why He gave Jacob the name God Fights. He wants Jacob to realize that all these difficulties in his life are not because he's cursed. They are because he's blessed. And he should have his affection focused above. That's a hard lesson to learn. And it's not the picture of God, I think, that many people give to us. We have this picture of God as being a Santa Claus up in the sky who delights to pour out material blessings on his people. In fact, there's even a sense in some circles of a prosperity gospel that if you really were serving God the way you should, you'd be rich and happy and healthy and everything would be wonderful. I don't read that in the scriptures. God cares for us. He will not forsake the righteous or leave his seed begging bread. But at the same time, He will see to it that our eyes are fixed above. He is going to make us like His Son. That's not optional. That's not just the high road of the Christian life. That's the only road of the Christian life. He's going to make us holy. He's predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's going to do that. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. He's going to bring that to pass. Going to realize that in our lives and make us like the Savior. So we will see in these chapters to come all these terrible things that come upon Jacob. And you might think, why does life get so terrible for him? Back in Paddan Aram, before he had accepted the Lord as his Lord, the Lord multiplied him. The Lord gave him all these flocks and herds and men servants and maidservants, so much so that his father-in-law's sons were jealous of him. Rachel and Leah's brothers were jealous of him. They said, everything that was our father's, this man has taken from us. He would become wealthy and powerful. The closer he draws to the Lord here, the more the Lord exercises him. Because we're turning Jacob into Israel. God wants to give him a taste for heavenly things. I don't want to make light of the difficulties that we face in our lives. They aren't fun. And we need to strengthen and uphold and encourage one another in them. But I also think the Lord wants us to know that He is faithful, even when the bad things happen. It's not because God has failed to take care of us. It's because He is the one who is struggling with the flesh to get that cleaned out of us and make us like His Son. And so we should glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who's given unto us. Well, he's heading southward here. And next we have a couple of instances of this sorrow that comes upon him. But I think we will hold those for next week. The death of Rachel, and then the sin of Reuben. So we'll pause here, and Lord willing, next week we will pick up again at these verses. But as we part, let's recognize the wonderful work that God did in Jacob's life. How he's taken this rebellious, selfish, arrogant young man and turned him into someone who worships the Lord, submits himself to him. That's something to thank God for. And we can thank God for his continued work in Jacob's life and in ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are going to form the Lord Jesus in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the high calling to which you have called us. We pray, Lord, that we might not kick against the pricks, but that you teach us, Lord, to submit ourselves to your hand, trusting that having not spared your own Son, having delivered him up for us all, you certainly will give us all things. Lord, how can we question your love? We see it so clearly in the sacrifice of your Son toward us. And we pray that you'd help us to rest in that love, even when you allow difficulties to come into our lives to strengthen us. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of your love, for the confirmation of your promises toward us, in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together in closing number 226, The God of Abraham Prays. This is the chapter in which Jacob is reminded of the covenant with God made with Abraham. And that same covenant we learn in the book of Galatians comes down to us. And in Romans chapter 4 as well, if we are of faith, we are blessed with faithful Abraham. Let's stand and sing together number 226, The God of Abram Prays.